James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, our topic, woes unto the wicked rich. Woes upon the wicked rich. James 5, 1 to 6. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of laborers which have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Thus endeth the reading of God's sacred word. In this section of James, we have a shocking warning to the wicked, worldly rich that comes in the form of a cutting cry of prophetic denunciation. The fact that James addresses things like blatant fraud, theft, corruption, gross indulgence, and even murder indicates that James is not addressing Christians. In other words, he's not accusing Christians of these things, but is pointing at the behavior of unbelievers as a lesson against worldliness for the instruction and comfort of the godly. While it is possible that he is addressing some very wealthy, ungodly landowners among them, it's possible, that are guilty of these things, it seems very unlikely, given the gravity of offenses, that such behavior would be known among the flock or church officers. Some think that James is addressing the avowed enemies of Christianity, that which are the wealthy, unbelieving Jews. It is assumed that through business contacts or social intercourse, some professing Christians had been led astray. It is argued that the rich described here are the same persons condemned in 2:6-7, where it says this, "You have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called?" It is noteworthy that the rich unbelieving Jews are still the avowed enemies of Christ and his people, even today. They support every wicked and satanic cause with their money and their politicking and their use of media, socialism, abortion, sodomite rights, the persecution of Christians, and statism. On this passage, Robert Johnstone says this, quote, that the unbelievers who were in the apostles' mind were mainly, if not exclusively, Jews, may reasonably be inferred from the nationality and circumstances of those Christians to whom the letter was addressed. Confirmation of this view is afforded by the use in the fourth verse of the distinctly Israelitish name for God, the Lord of Sabaoth, and also by the nature of the doom denounced, which seems to point in the first direction to the calamities that came upon the Jews throughout the world at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. End of quote. And he's not alone in this view. If Johnstone is correct, we must keep in mind that what James says applies to everyone who achieves and maintains riches by sinful means, by unjust, unlawful means. Now, before we look at these verses, there are a few introductory matters to consider. First, it is important to note that James is not condemning being wealthy. Scripture teaches that riches can be a blessing of the Lord that flows from covenant faithfulness. Note, for example, Solomon's words. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. But when men are into riches for self-glorification and make an idol out of riches, they are willing to break God's moral law to maintain wealth. When wealth is an idol, men become wicked and unjust, to obtain it and hang on to it. This brings injustice, envy, covetousness, oppression, theft, abuse, fraud, and yes, even murder. Thus, Paul warns us that the love of money leads to all sorts of evil in 1 Timothy 6:10. The time of spiritual decline in Israel. This ungodly lust for money led to very wicked injustices and sins described by James. Thus, we should not be surprised if the Old Testament prophets denounced the rich, not for being rich, but for oppressing the poor. For example, Isaiah 3:14 to 15, Isaiah 10:1 to 2, Amos 4:1, Micah 2:1 to 2, etc., etc. It's a very common problem. But let us not forget that a number of Old Testament saints were wealthy, and while they were wealthy, they were still righteous and godly. Men such as Abraham, Job, David, Boaz were rich, and they used their wealth to glorify God. Here's what Thomas Manton says. He does not threaten rich men simply, but such as are afterwards described carnal rich men, such as were drowned in pleasures, puffed up with pride, worldly, wicked, oppressive. And though he used the word rich, yet the threatening is applicable not only to those that abuse their wealth, but also their greatness, public place of authority, their power, as to princes, judges, magistrates, and their officers. End of quote. Second, this section is a part of a lengthy section dealing with practical issues of sanctification. There was the unbiblical use of the tongue in the previous chapter. In this chapter, he will discuss the unbiblical methods of being rich. Then the necessity of patience, biblical patience in 5:7 to 10. And then oaths, 5:12. And then persistence in prayer, 5:13 to 18. And then rescuing the wayward Christian, 5:19 to 20. So we're in the middle of a lengthy section dealing with practical matters of sanctification. Well, let's look at a response to judgment. In verse 1, James cries out like the prophets of old and proclaims judgment upon the evildoers. The woe is first pronounced, indicating that God has made his decision. We find this in the prophets. And the woe will come explanation. Woe unto you, and then here's why. Like the Old Testament prophets who brought a covenant lawsuit against wicked and rebellious Israel, James will go into detail on how the moral law of God was violated. There are many scholars of evangelical and reform persuasion who argue that sanctions are no longer brought in history like the Old Covenant period. Very common view today. This section of James written in the New Covenant period proves that such thinking is clearly unscriptural. Now, certainly we have elements of the final judgment here, but there are judgments in history as well. They're called upon to weep and wail, or literally howl, to bewail the punishment coming upon them. Weeping or deep mourning is the proper response to judgment, calamity, or disaster. For example, see Lamentations 1:1 to 2, Isaiah 15:2 and 5, Jeremiah 9:1 and 13:17. The weeping is defined as a crying out, a poetic expression from the Greek Septuagint used of prophetic exhortations to cry out over divine judgment. They're to cry out over the misery coming upon them. The prophet sees the dark future that awaits the ungodly rich. They appear to be living well, but they ought to weep because calamity and misery is coming upon them. The eschatological hour of suffering is coming. This is noted as very similar to the Old Testament prophets, which proclaimed judgment on Israel's wicked rich. Note God's word of judgment through Amos in Amos 8, 4-10. Listen to this. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son. And the end thereof, as a bitter day. The language of judgment. The language of decreation of the sun going down at noon. Now it is interesting that Robert Johnstone teaches that the prophecy of miseries that should come upon these men points in the first instance to the destruction of Jerusalem. He's a 19th century Presbyterian, which occurred around 40 years after our Lord's ascension. The siege and destruction of Jerusalem brought woes upon unbelieving Israel that are shocking and terrifying. We're told over 2.5 million people died. The blood ran down the steps of the temple. When considering any temporary judgment in history, including the destruction of Israel, and all the miseries connected with such judgments, we must remember that they are a mere foretaste of the great judgment of mankind at the second coming of Christ. All the shocking catastrophes in history, from the flood to the Second World War to 9/11, are little days of the Lord that warn us of the great and final day of the Lord, with a capital D. Now, by way of application, we should note a few things. Number one, we need to be aware of the temptations that come with great wealth and avoid them. Jesus said it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In Luke 16:9, riches are called the mammon of unrighteousness because they are usually possessed by wicked, unscrupulous men. The attitude of the scriptures toward riches is that they can be a great blessing of the Lord, but we are not to covet riches or make riches the focus of our life. Thus we read about Augur's choice in Proverbs 30, verse 9, where he says, "Give me not riches, lest I be full, and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord?" The implication of the statement is that having riches tempts people to become complacent, careless, and lackadaisical about the duties and proper attitude toward the true religion. It can draw your heart to worldliness if you're not diligent and extra careful. Let us therefore remember Jesus' important words that no one can serve and love mammon and God at the same time. The key to a proper Christian attitude towards wealth is A, to be content and happy with one's lot in life. People who are not content are never happy or satisfied and are always lusting for more. They're miserable. And they usually commit crimes. B, to always view wealth with a biblical perspective. We know that we enter the world naked, and we leave the world naked as well. We leave the world with absolutely nothing at all. What is important is our obedience and our service towards Christ, not how much money and property that we leave behind. A righteous man leaves his wealth to his godly children so they can serve the Lord better, and not so they can live in extravagance and hedonism. And then C, to seek God more earnestly for the grace to use one's wealth wisely for the kingdom of God. As we noted, it is not impossible to be wealthy and very godly at the same time. Remember that poor Lazarus rested upon the bosom of rich Abraham in heaven. God can bend our hearts to shake off worldliness, covetousness, and carelessness. With him, difficulties associated with wealth can be mollified, and thus we can use wealth to glorify God. And then number two, we can learn something important about the weeping and wailing associated with judgment for sin. Sin is such a wicked thing that it merits the holy wrath of God. Therefore, it is better to weep over our sins in repentance and forsake them than to enjoy them and suffer the wrath of God. The weeping of repentance serves a good, a noble, a holy purpose. When weeping accompanies true repentance, it serves as a sign of genuine sorrow and contrition. It leads to biblical confession and the reestablishment of proper fellowship. But the weeping and the wailing of the ungodly under judgment is a self-centered wailing, of self-centered weeping, and serves no holy purpose at all. They will be cast into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is noteworthy that the Greek term here for a wail actually means howl, the word you would use of an animal howling. It describes the sound a person utters when he suffers extraordinary pain and grief. What then is one of the main differences between weeping in true repentance and weeping without repentance? Well, Calvin tells us of a major difference. He says this, quote, "Repentance has indeed its weeping, but being mixed with consolation, it does not proceed to howling." End of quote. The life of luxury and pleasure and excess the rich have will turn to suffering, misery, pain, and agony. Now, if we study the lawsuit preaching of the prophets, they utter the threatenings of God as an imperative and command, even when judgment is assured, so that the remnant will learn from the impending judgment and seek God diligently. For the non-elect who have not the Spirit, the judgment is sure, and there is no hope. They only have looked forward to being conquered, to suffering, to death. But the elect of the remnant use the occasion for self-examination, and he's striving to be more faithful unto God. The prophetic message is a call to grace to those who have the Spirit and repent. But to the non-elect, it is a message of doom. The unbelieving Jews had mercilessly persecuted Christians throughout the Roman Empire. When the Roman legions went into Judea, the slaughter and cruelty of the Jews knew no bounds, town to town, city to city, and until finally Jerusalem was surrounded. What a lot of people do not know is that it both in Jerusalem and elsewhere, such as Alexandria, which had a very large Jewish community, the Jews were attacked by the Romans. In addition, in war, it is often the rich and influential who endure the fiercest violence. This is true in World War II. This is true of the Romans. The cruelties fell with special frequency and severity on the rich and the more powerful classes of society. As the wealthy Jews had taken the lead in sin, so through God's providence they were made to take the lead in suffering. And James' words remind us of Jesus' own pronouncement, "But woe unto you," this is from Luke 6:24, "woe unto you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." You had your comfort. Now it's time for judgment. In addition, the righteous who are being oppressed learn to be patient and to trust in God, for he will pay back the oppressors with vengeance for their mistreatment of the poor. The biblical statement, "vengeance is mine," is a reality in temporal judgments, and of course, especially at the final judgment. There is a day of perfect justice coming. God is absolutely righteous, holy, and just. God will render perfect justice. That's why we don't need to take matters into our own hands. We simply trust God. And that brings us to our next major point, our next major section, reasons for weeping. The first reason that James gives for weeping and wailing is the fact that wealth is temporal. Your riches are corrupted or rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered or corroded. And the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. That's verses 2 and 3. The intent here is to identify all forms of wealth and the complete foolishness of trusting in and serving that which is transitory. The language is not totally literal, and that, of course, we know that silver and gold do not rust. They do not corrode. Now, you can drop them in acid, I suppose, but they don't corrode. The point here is that their unbiblical, idolatrous concepts of wealth and possessions will be a testimony against them on the day of judgment. Well, let's look briefly at each observation in turn. First, their wealth or riches are corrupted. The Greek here means to decay. This term is usually used of food, but here it is used of all riches. Think of your most precious possessions rotting away before your eyes. This is a general statement which will be followed by specific examples. One can amass a great fortune with many mansions, but at some point such riches will pass to others and will degrade. If we look at the great ancient empires, we see all the beautiful palaces, all the beautiful buildings in complete ruins. That's true. Riches are transitory. You can't take it with you. In the examples of wealth, he first notes clothing. The mentioning of garments may seem a bit strange to American ears, but in the ancient Middle East, at that time, the wealthy would invest great sums of money in their wardrobes. Among politicians and the rich, the highest distinction was attributed to those who could appear in a succession of impressive, sumptuous robes. Perhaps the closest thing to it today is the entertainment industry and what is called the red carpet. Women wear $40,000 dresses and much jewelry. Clothing is very easily ruined. It does not last over time. It shows an especial vanity. Without protective chemicals like mothballs, it is eaten by various insects. In humid climates, it gets moldy, and mildew will eventually take its toll as well. How foolish to invest and serve that which so easily perishes. Yet people amassed great fortunes and they had huge wardrobes. Next, James tells us, your gold and silver are corroded. As noted, gold and silver do not rust or corrode, so obviously James is speaking figuratively here. The point is that serving gold and silver and hoarding it is foolish and does not further the kingdom of God. No one takes their gold and silver beyond the grave. And if they do have some remaining, it will pass to others. Thus they are useless, as if corroded. The sinful hoarding of money and possessions does not really profit a person at all. If we keep in mind the long run of history, the implication is that one should use such things to serve and glorify Christ. One must not be worldly, but must place Jesus first in one's life. This is practical instruction, which tells us not to make idols out of wealth, not to have the world's perspective regarding money and possessions. You know, we should keep in mind there is a corruption and a decay upon the whole created order after the fall. Riches decay, clothes are eaten and rot, gold and silver slips through our fingers over time. It is madness to set our hearts upon that which is perishing. It is not only contrary to grace and divine revelation, but also reason, to focus one's life on the ephemeral, that which is passing away. We therefore must heed the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, lay up not treasures upon earth where moth and rust do corrupt. Because of our sinful natures, we have a sinful tendency to seek treasures in the here and now. What we can touch, what we can handle, what we can see. But God has set up things with rust, moths, mold, rot, decay to check our vanity. The treasures of this present life are like snow that melt in our fingers. Therefore, as Jesus said, we must serve him and his kingdom and store up treasures in heaven, where thieves cannot steal, where rust does not corrode, where nothing can make it rot. It's there forever. We must look to the genuine happiness and peace that is rooted in eternity, not in the ephemeral. The world and the lust and things of this world will pass away. But what you do for Jesus Christ will last forever. Remember that. Redeem the time. Use your wealth wisely. Use your time wisely. Serve Christ and not this present world which is passing away. The accumulation of wealth and possessions for no good Christian purpose is a sure sign of a worldly heart. Jesus identifies the fool in Luke 12:18 who laid up great bounty in his barns but did not take care of his own soul. He's all, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. I've got so much, so many possessions. And that day God took his soul and he passed into eternity unsaved without Christ. God gives wealth, not so we can be hoarders, but helpers of his church, helpers of his cause, helpers of the Christian poor. Paul thus tells thieves to put off stealing and work hard with their hands. so that they will not only be able to care for themselves, but have extra left over to help others in the church. And then rust, Paul says in our next section, is a testimony. Speaking as a prophet of doom, he indicts the wicked rich, speaking of the corrosion of metals. In God's order, the rust testifies against the rich and proves that they are guilty. Instead of using their money to help Christ's church and the Christian poor in their midst, they hoarded wealth, and that wealth testifies to their wickedness. On the day of judgment, you will see that your wasted food could have fed starving Christians. Your clothes that sat in your closet and were eaten by moths could have been used to clothe many. Your riches that were not used could have supported the kingdom of Christ and the Christian poor. Covetousness and selfishness is a sign of a stony heart and an unrepented. An unrepented of brings a curse upon one's own head. Their very hoarding of goods and their waste through decay will witness in the last judgment that they misuse their wealth and possessions. Solomon says in Proverbs 11:26, "He that withholdeth corn, the poor shall curse him. But blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. The poor will curse the selfish, hard-hearted rich, and God will curse the rich for their unmerciful, unloving treatment of the poor." Now, it is unusual in Scripture to present inanimate objects as testifying against unbelievers and the wicked at the judgment. But we do find it. The gospel is said to be a witness against the unbelieving Jews in Matthew 24:14. The preaching of God's word will be a witness that men should have believed and repented, but did not. The apostles were commanded to shake off the dust of their feet for a testimony against those towns and those people who rejected the gospel. For example, see Mark 6:11. It shows that the apostles are innocent of their blood, for they did their duty. But those who rejected the preaching of the gospel will have even the dust of the place where the gospel was preached to speak out against them. Here it is, the rust, the corrosion. It will be such a testimony that will bring conviction. It is a supreme circumstantial evidence for condemnation before God. These animate objects, of course, cannot testify, but God, who sees all things and knows all things, will be the witness enough, and he will use these things. God will not lack witnesses in the final day. Even the dirt, the rocks, the wood, the moth-eaten clothes will be used as witnesses. The stone will cry out of the wall. The beam of the timber will speak. The floorboards, all built up by oppression and fraud, shall come forth as joint witnesses. The stones will say, "Lord, bring the deserved wrath upon this selfish, ungodly owner of this house." The beam will say, "Pour out your vengeance, Lord, upon the oppressor of the poor." The house will say, "We were built with theft, with oppression, with violence." Beloved, pay close attention to all these witnesses. This is all designed to show us how we cannot escape God's justice on the final day. Selfishness, oppression, and fraud will be exposed from every quarter. And then next, Paul turns to rust or corrosion as a consuming fire. After the testimony comes the penalty. The corrosion will eat your flesh like fire. Fire is a common symbol of judgment in Scripture. The image of the last judgment is resulting in punishment by fire is found in many passages. The picture is terrifyingly clear. The testimony of wealth will be so damning, it will be a fire burning them, burning their flesh. The fire of hell will burn their flesh. The rust of hoarded treasures is not only witness, but also executioner. When the wicked rich are cast into hellfire, it will burn their flesh and their conscience. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man says, "I am tormented in this flame." When the wicked rich are suffering in hell, they will reflect on their injustices, their selfishness, their frauds, their deceits, and they will be sad, and they will be full of dread and full of regrets and anguish. Conscience and a sense of wrath of God are a great part of the fire which burns souls. The outward pains in the body are greatly increased by remembering the past circumstances of sin. The suffering of the soul is magnified by the images of the past running in one's thoughts. The body is burned but not consumed, and the soul suffers anguish but is never comforted or relieved. Think about it. Think about it. God places these terrifying things in Scripture for our benefit, that we would flee sin, that we would learn from such passages. Consider it. The rust that consumes one's money is but a pledge of the devouring torments to come. What a great tragedy that those who hoarded up so much wealth have done so to their eternal ruin. Oh, what vanity, working all those hours and all those hard days just to go to hell and suffer. Remember it. It is a part of hell's torment that the damned will review the scenes and decisions of a sinful life. Their present delights will prove and magnify their future torments in hell. Well, we need to come to a resolution here, a close. We'll have to continue this next week, but we'll have a few more things. We'll have to continue, Lord willing, next week, but let us leave some implications of our text in our minds that we take with us today. First and foremost, it teaches us the importance of believing in Christ as Lord and Savior, and then placing Him first in all areas of our life, even in economics and the use of our property. If we view our wealth as belonging to Jesus Christ and as something to be used for His kingdom according to His law, we will not be selfish, covetous, or crooked in our use of money. Obedience in the realm of wealth is dependent on a saving relationship to Christ. Do you believe in Him? Do you believe He died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice to pay for your sin, your guilt? Do you believe that His perfect sinless life, His righteousness, is reckoned to your account? Trust in Him and repent of that past life of selfishness. Americans today are obsessed with money. They're obsessed with success. When they vote, they do not vote for the most godly candidate or the most Christian candidate. They vote for the one who they think will be the best for their pocketbook. Money is necessary for living. And there is nothing wrong with working hard for success. But it is crucial that we have a biblical perspective, a biblical attitude towards money. We must never place money at the top of our priorities. And we must always see ourselves as stewards passing through, who are responsible to use money which really belongs to God. Our property belongs to God. We're just passing through. That professing Christian evangelicals have been influenced by our pagan materialistic culture can be seen in the following facts. A, American Christians, generally speaking, are in debt up to their eyebrows. This is the way people seek to live beyond their means. It also indicates a lack of contentment with one's lot and an inordinate lust toward things one cannot yet afford. Paul says not to be in debt to any man. The Bible teaches that debt is a form of slavery or bondage. Christians must avoid debt except for short-term debt, for things that are crucial like buying a house. B. American Christians, according to recent polls, are horrible tithers towards Christ's church. Tithing is an obligation of Scripture. To refuse to tithe is not robbery towards the church, but robbery of God. When evangelicals can afford new cars and fancy vacations but cannot support God's kingdom work, there's a serious problem. Set your tithe apart first. Make God and His kingdom a priority. Do not indulge yourself first and then leave a few crumbs for God. And of course, tithe to a faithful church, not a corrupt church. If you use your tithe to subsidize corruption and evil, there's no good in that, is there? Second, we must obey God's law in the sphere of money and economics. The Bible teaches free market economics. Yes, it does. It's not doesn't teach socialism. Free market economics under biblical law, under the law of love. This means no fraud, no deception, complete honesty and integrity. It means that employers are to be treated fairly, with respect. The market can determine the price, yes, not the state, but the employer should seek the welfare of its employees within what the market will bear. The prophetic complaint in James is against the illicit, unlawful use of money due to selfishness. Christians who look at the state and socialism for economic justice simply transfer fraud, theft, deceit, coercion from the employer to the civil magistrate. For some unknown reason, blindness, spiritual blindness, foolishness, leftists, communists, ignorant do-gooders, so-called Christian socialists, think that God overlooks theft, fraud, and unjust coercion when it is done by the civil magistrate instead of employers. They think that thou shalt not steal applies to private citizens, but thou shalt not steal does not apply to the state. Boy, are they wrong. And then third, we should seek to be generous and loving toward needy brethren when possible. Those who are converted, that have a selfish spirit due to bad habits from the past, must learn to put off stinginess and put on generosity to the deserving Christian poor. People who indiscriminately give to the heathen or the lazy or those who refuse to work are not doing good, but are subsidizing evil behavior. Christian charity is responsible charity. It's not antinomian. Christian charity is never indiscriminate. It's never antinomian. It is always designed to help and also to teach responsibility. The wicked are experts in stinginess and fraud. We must be experts in love and charity, biblical charity, according to the law of God. Now we'll continue this next week. There's a lot to learn. We'll continue this, Lord willing, next week. May God enable us by His grace to use our possessions to God's glory. That Jesus Christ would be first in all things in our life. Lord, prosper us so that we may help others less fortunate. That we may help the church. That we may help expand the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, to have a proper perspective on money, a proper perspective on economics, a proper perspective on wealth in the state, a proper perspective on all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.